From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said,
"In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight.' Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.'"
And the Lord God commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Well, good evening, guys. Can we get the lights up? Because Lucy's reading, which came from Jonah chapter 2, is our focus passage for tonight, and it's on page 926. So I'd encourage people to grab the Bible. You probably got caught slightly unawares when Lucy popped up to do the reading, but we're going to work through that passage tonight. Now, I'm working with this mic tonight because our other mic is on the fritz. So Lucy did well because she was expecting to have a headset mic too. Tonight, we're continuing our series in Jonah, and we're going to think about the question of prayer. Now, one thing that you realize pretty quickly as you look through our time and place is that you don't need to be a Christian to pray. The popular hashtag pray for, insert some kind of city, place, building. Who would have thought you could pray for a building? But you can, apparently. And that just kind of is emblematic of our culture's approach to prayer. Prayer is not just for Christian people. And lots of people will pray at various times, whether it's a medical reason or it's less serious reasons. I remember when I was in high school, I only became a Christian when I got to my first year of university. And so when I was in high school, I wasn't a Christian. But I remember praying many times and praying very fervently. I prayed for important things like becoming the captain of the 15 Bs. I prayed for whether or not the girl I wanted to ask to the formal would say yes or no. I prayed for my exam results. And sometimes, I won't tell you which of those came true, sometimes they came true. And when they did, that was a spur, a driver to pray even more fervently. Sometimes I wonder whether I prayed more fervently back then than I do now as a believer. And that's a challenge to me. Now, that although as I describe all those moments of prayer, now, as a student, I prayed for things that were much more serious as well. But as I describe those moments of prayer, we have a sense in which there's something missing or incomplete, or perhaps insincere, actually, about praying like that. Perhaps on one level, it's just that I don't know who I was really praying to. So I don't know how I could have had any confidence that what I was praying about be answered. And it also felt like those prayers were kind of thrown out in moments of desperation or supreme, like, crisis. Now, what's interesting is the Bible's vision of prayer is a very high bar. Prayer is one of the most important practices that you encounter in the Bible, both in its written form and in the narratives that we read throughout the Scriptures. God's people pray often and pray to great extent. But actually, one of the more key differences between biblical prayer and cultural prayer comes in the focus and content and the driving motivation behind prayer. So I have a quote for us from a guy called Eugene Peterson, and this is what he says. He says, "Biblical prayers were not prayed by people trying to understand themselves. They were prayed by people who understood that God, not their feelings, was the center. Human experience might provoke the prayers, but they do not condition them. It is not simply a belief in God that conditions these prayers, but a doctrine of God. That last line is very helpful. What he's saying is biblical prayers aren't just prayed by people who think that there's a big guy or girl or some powerful being up in the sky and that compels them to pray, but actually a very clear, specific understanding of who God is what drives biblical prayer. And when you think about that, that is a huge difference, actually, between the way that lots of people pray in our culture and the way that the Bible is calling us to pray. Lots of people pray moments driven out of their own experience and their own feeling, their own desperation often, and fears. But what Peterson is saying is that biblical prayer is actually driven from an understanding of who God is. And we're going to meditate a little bit on that idea tonight as we think about Jonah chapter 2. Now, if you were here last week, or if you maybe listened to the sermon on the podcast during the week, what you would have picked up was me saying how last week the story was very fast-paced. There was a lot of things going on. Jonah was confronted by the Lord. Jonah gets up, goes to Joppa. He decides to go to Joppa. He gets into a boat. The boat gets into a storm. Jonah gets thrown into the ocean. And finally, Jonah gets swallowed by a fish, the last verse, chapter 1, verse 17. And that's where we left the story. And look, if you haven't read the book before, your assumption is that that action continues. What happens next is kind of page-turner, literally, I think, in our version of the Bible. And you wonder what's going to happen next. But interestingly, isn't it, the story really slows down. It's a bit like a Frank Underwood monologue here. We're forced to just pause and stop just thinking what's the next narrative point, but to actually ask ourselves, what is going on here? I need to reflect on this. That's what the biblical writer's doing. And what we encounter is a prayer by Jonah. And in a sense, what we're being asked to do is just to reflect on that prayer, to pause and see what's happening in this moment. This prayer is crucial in the story. And it does serve, even in Jonah's own little life, as a turning point in his life. We realize almost immediately that Jonah, almost miraculously, is a different person. Remember, he's running away from God. But he's actually more like the sailors who came to God, knowing God personally and addressing him with his personal name, Yahweh, or as it's translated in our version, Lord, L-O-R-D. But that's what Jonah's doing all of a sudden in chapter 2. His heart seems to have overcome a great change. And through his prayer, we learn three characteristics of God which drive his prayer. And it's those three characteristics that I want us to reflect on today, because they are actually at the heart of what Christian prayer really is. Now, the first one is that God is the rescuer. And this characteristic of God really emerges through the prayer and really comes to a high point right at the end where God says, Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. As Lucy recited it, that might be the words that actually still stick in your mind. And that's kind of on purpose. They're the last words that Jonah says in his prayer. But actually, if you look through his prayer, it's weaved throughout the prayer. There's a movement in the prayer where Jonah will say something about his own condition, his own experience, and then he will reply with God's promises. A bit like the waves, actually, that he was in just hours ago in the ocean. Here's an example. So he says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, his experience, and he answered me, verse 2. And then he goes on to say, from the deep, in the realm of the dead, his experience, Lord's salvation, you listened to my cry, verse 4. And then verse 6, we see a couple of examples. He says, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. And then he goes on and says, the earth was barred beneath me, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from out of the pit. And this theme just keeps going back and forth in Jonah's prayer, because the thing, in fact, that Jonah is convinced about, you see, by the end of his prayer, is that God is all about rescue. At every moment that his heart seems to challenge him and say to him, oh, you're in trouble, he replies with this deep conviction that God is the one who can bring rescue. That God is the one who can bring rescue. It's worth just reflecting for a moment. Do you think that of God? Do you actually think of him as the one who can bring you rescue, who can bring you salvation, who is the place of security and safety, the one who can pull you out of every possible situation? That's Jonah's conviction. Now, it's interesting because this is not the Jonah that we met in chapter 1, of course. And it does prompt us to ask a question, how does this come about? I think what's interesting as you read Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is how steeped in a Hebrew scripture it actually is. You see it a couple of ways. I mean, the whole prayer itself echoes Psalm 82. It's almost like Jonah knew the psalm and he's paraphrasing it, repeating it back. There's lots of similarities. You go back and read it. But I think one of the great references is to the temple. The temple was symbolic to Old Testament people of all the good things about God's promises. The temple sat in the middle of the nation of Israel when David built it, and was a reminder that God longed to live with his people and dwell with them and never leave them, to be their God, so to speak. In fact, Solomon says in one of his prayers, when your people look to the temple, you will hear them and answer them. And so Jonah is kind of calling on all those Old Testament promises. And this is a great lesson for us, actually, because if you want to know God as rescuer, you can't divorce that from the scriptures. You can't come to really believe that, grapple with that, own that, love that truth, unless you are soaked in the Bible, unless you know those promises, unless they're more than just principles, oh, God loves me, but you know them in specificity, so to speak. That's why we go back to the scriptures. That's why we're people of the book, because out of those promises come the resources to grasp hold of the reality that God is the rescuer that you and I need. Firstly, God is the rescuer. But the second thing I want you to notice about this prayer is the perspective of this prayer. I was Googling selfies and the Grand Canyon, and these are two that I came up, but they represent a vast array of selfies that are on the internet for people at the Grand Canyon. And the Grand Canyon is one of the most extraordinary geographical landmarks in the world. Ginormous. I've actually never been to it. But if you read the stats, if you actually look at a proper landscape shot, you think this thing is, you cannot see the end of it. What strikes me about each of these, what's the defining aspect of each of these? It's not the enormity of the Grand Canyon, but the centrality of each of the people in that story. And I think sometimes we approach prayer with a similar perspective. Sometimes our prayers are actually the biggest character, the front and center character in our prayer is ourselves, is our needs, is our deepest fears. All of those things are useful and helpful to involve in our prayers. But what you see actually in Jonah is that he has a very big view of God, a very big view of God. Verse 3, he says, "You hurled me, your waves and breakers." In fact, if you were to translate it more closely, your waves and your breakers. And his point, you see, is that every bit of sea foam, every bubble, every wave that crashed over him, God was in charge of. God is directing them. There is not a moment in his experience that God was out of control, because he understands that God is the great ruler. God is the great ruler. And interestingly, sometimes we think of God as powerful and we think, well, that's the last reason why you would go to God. But here in the Bible, knowing that God is powerful on one hand and knowing that that you have deep need on the other brings you to God in prayer. You see, a big vision of God actually should compel you to prayer. Certainly if you're following a biblical understanding of God. God is not just someone you go to because he's kind of fluffy and warm. God is the one you go to because every single part of your life is in his hand. Every single wave, every single breaker, every single sea foam, every single situation, every single relationship, every single eventuality, every single anxiety, every single uncertainty is within his hand. And that means you need to go to God. You need to go to God. It's a very high picture of prayer. But interestingly, lots of people struggle to pray regularly. You know, the pray for mentality is not just a mentality that's reserved for people who are basically secular. I think lots of us actually inhabit the pray for mentality. We really only engage fervently in prayer, myself included, when we reach a moment of crisis or deep need. And yet the biblical picture is of prayer that pervades our lives, that shapes us. And the question, I guess, is what is it that keeps holding us back in those moments? Well, I think Jonah's prayer gives us a couple of clues. One of them is an overt reference, which really points to one of the hurdles to prayer, and another one is implicit. Now, firstly, the overt one, and Jonah identifies it in verse 8. He says, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love." Great verse. He's really put his finger on one of the key things that hinders real, sincere, biblical prayer with confidence, and that is idolatry. Idolatry kills prayer. Now, he's not talking about wooden idols. He's talking about those things that you go to find your significance and your safety and your security. And he's saying, if you have those kind of things in your life, you will go to them before you go to God. And actually, the only reason you'd ever go to God otherwise is when those things have proved to be worthless. But by then, your prayer will always be hashtag pray for. It won't pervade you. It won't be sincere. It won't be a product of your true deep convictions. It'll be a backup plan. And who wants to live that kind of life? Now, what does that mean to say I have idolatry? Well, I got a great little quote from a guy called Philip Yancey. This is what he says, which is really helpful for us in our context. He says, "Prosperity may dilute prayer too. In my travels, I've noticed that Christians in developing countries spend less time pondering the effectiveness of prayer and more time actually praying. The wealthy rely on talent and resources to solve immediate problems. We can hardly pray with sincerity, 'Give us this day our daily bread,' when the pantry is stocked with a month's supply of provisions." Great insight. Great insight for us. See, if your primary place of security and safety is in your wealth and your possessions and your material comfort, you will rarely go to God. Your prayer life will not be shaped. Your prayer life will always be an afterthought. It will always be this kind of insincere yelp for help. Yancey says, as long as you hold on to those things, you will never truly be reliant on God. Your prayer life will never truly be an expression of your deep identity, because actually the thing that you worship is all those other things. And, I mean, it's a brilliant example because you can see it. He just maps it out for us very clearly. So idols are one of the things that kill your prayer life. And if you're someone who's reflecting, you think, I love the Christian vision of prayer, but it's just nothing like my experience of it, then one of the things we have to hear is what Jonah says in verse 8 and ask ourselves, is our prayer life killed by some form of probably subtle idolatry? But there's another thing that hinders and kills prayer life, and it's implicit. Did you notice Jonah doesn't say something in his prayer? Did you pick it up? He doesn't say sorry, does he? Now, remember the storyline, because Jonah spent the whole of chapter 1 doing not what God wanted. He went to not Nineveh, if you remember the video. And so here he is in the belly of the whale, and it never crosses his mind that he should perhaps repent of his actions. In fact, as he closes the prayer, gosh, he's prideful, isn't he? There's a self-righteousness to what Jonah says at the end, isn't it? I will offer sacrifices. It sounds like he's a victorious martyr than one who's been avoiding God's call. And there's a real challenge for us. You see, actually, true prayer is repentant prayer. In fact, repentance, you see, repentance is pretty much the hallmark of Christian prayer, true repentance. It's what separates biblical, Christian, scripturally shaped prayer from all the other prayer that we encounter in the world. Do we ever hashtag pray for forgiveness, for mercy, for my sins? Heck no. See, repentance is at the heart of what real prayer looks like. Now, what we learn here is that Jonah's prayer is not a model prayer. It's a helpful prayer. We get to reflect on it. It's not a prayer that we really build our whole prayer life around. There are model prayers. In fact, one of the model prayers is the one that we heard from read earlier by Naomi in Matthew 6, which is the Lord's Prayer. And if you go back and you look at that prayer, you really do see a lot of the things that we're talking about here, but actually done properly. We see Jesus modeling prayer, which doesn't start with us, but starts with a very big vision of God. And we see prayer that is firmly entrenched in the view that Jesus, that God is the one who can deliver. And we see prayer that's repentant. In fact, the first thing he asks for himself is forgiveness. You see, that is the hallmark of Christian prayer, actually, repentance. That's what repentance looks like. But here's the problem. Most of us are very bad at repentance. Most of us are bad just at saying sorry to other people. But we find it very hard to say sorry to God. I mean, we might know how to say the words and we can pray a prayer like we prayed earlier, but deep down we find it very hard to really relinquish all of our failures, all of our errors, all of our missteps, all of our blemishes before God. And Jonah's a really great and helpful example for us in this, that his failing is often our failing. It's often actually pride that holds us back from repentance. When you think about pride, you might think about the Jonah kind of pride, the obnoxiously prideful person who's never wrong, who's always right. Whenever you have an argument, they cannot say they're sorry. They can't admit that they're wrong. And you can see exactly how that kind of person would halt repentance. Makes complete sense. But there's other forms of pride as well. There's the insecure version of pride. People who are so worried about people ever seeing their flaws and failures, any of their brokenness, that they find it very hard to ever own up to their mistakes. Those kind of people will find it very hard to repent as well. See, the lesson of Jonah is that pride kills repentance. And if you're someone who you think back to your prayer life and you think, not only is it sporadic, but rarely is it filled with repentance, then I want to ask you whether perhaps it's one of those things that's killing your prayer life. One of those two forms of pride, that obnoxious version or that insecure version. What's interesting about the story is that Jonah obviously cobbles together this prayer in the middle of the belly of the whale. It doesn't tick the main box that you want for prayer shaped by God, and yet God rescues him anyway. You notice that? Commands the fish to vomit Jonah out. Before I was a minister, I was a lawyer, and I did contract law. Let me give you a little contract law lesson here. This is Laws 101. A contract only exists if there's consideration. And consideration is basically a bargain. I don't mean you got something for cheap. I mean you exchange something of value. This is very important. Otherwise, it doesn't make a proper contract. And so I might have a computer and you have a bottle top, which I want. And so we do an exchange. That's a contract. I get the bottle top, you get the computer. It doesn't need to be equal value. There just needs to have been an exchange. If I just give you the computer, that's not a contract. That's a gift. But if there's an exchange, that makes it a contract. Now, here's the thing. Grace is not a contract. Grace is not a contract. We often think it is. We often think that we're the person coming to the exchange with the bottle top or something of even worse value, but in the form of repentance, we've come with something. Or the form of faith, we've come with something. God comes with the super-powered, brand-new, sparkly computer or spiritual version thereof. And we do a little exchange. But you see, what Jonah's teaching you is that's not how God operates. God is the giver, not the bargainer. God is the one who gives generously and freely. And he's ready to give before you're ready to receive. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Great verse. We're going to come back to it again. It said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the dynamic of that verse is just essential to get your heads around. Essential. Because what Paul's saying there and what the story of Jonah and his events of his life reaffirm for us is that God is ready to forgive you before you have anything to offer him. He is ready to forgive you before you have anything to offer him. He is ready to love you before you are ready, willing, or realize you need to love him. Such is the grace of the gospel. Grace is not a contract. And you are tempted, you and I are regularly tempted to think that somehow we have brought a bottle top's worth of justification and rightness into grace. Of course, God is kind and merciful and generous, generous beyond understanding, but we've delivered something. But Jonah reminds us you come to him completely imperfect, not measuring up in any way, shape, or form, and he's already ready to rescue you. Before you have said the right words, before you have spoken the right kind of prayer, God is ready to rescue. And that is actually the driver to true and sincere and real Christian prayer, you see. See, repentance is not the door to grace. It's not. You often think that. No, repentance is the hallmark of someone shaped by grace. In fact, that's why it's the hallmark of Christian prayer. Because it's what happens when you truly encounter and believe the dynamic of grace, which is that God came to you before you were ready, willing, or able. See, because if you truly believe grace, then that generates in you a kind of humility which strips your obnoxious pride of its belief that you are always right. And if you truly believe grace, that God loved you before you were lovable or even thought to love him, then it fills you with the deep assurance that you are loved no matter what you repent of, no matter what you confess of, no matter what you seek to be forgiven of. Such is the grace of God. And I think for a lot of people, they approach their prayer life either fearfully or with lack of hope, because ultimately they do not know the gospel and what is offered to them. That when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have come to one who has already come to them. And so I guess the challenge for us is, does your prayer life reflect a deep belief in the grace of the gospel? And if it doesn't, are you willing to go back and reorient yourself around that dynamic which says that God comes to you before you were ready, willing, or able?